What a great introduction to a sermon on trials and suffering. Right? Now, I wonder, under what circumstance would you welcome a sharp blade cutting deeply into your skin? Well, the answer is obvious. When that blade is in the hand of a skilled surgeon who is maybe taking out a cancerous growth. You wouldn't fear that blade, you would welcome that blade. Now, while we would shriek, I guess, in horror at that same blade being in the hands of a criminal, we're thankful when the blade's handler brings us comfort. The same blade, a cutting just as deep, maybe even deeper in the hands of the surgeon. Because it brings the hope of awakening on the other side with a clean bill of health. So while we don't look forward to it, we welcome it. The issue is not the tool. The issue is in whose hand the tool is. Trials and sufferings can fall into that same category as surgery. We cringe at the action, but we crave the results of the action. What's a trial? Well, for purposes of our discussion today, I want to define a trial as any occurrence that comes into our lives that represents adversity. Now, that's about as broad as you can get, but I don't know what else to do. It can range for today's discussion from the inconvenient to the debilitating. And it includes issues of sin and temptation. In other words, for today's message, a trial could include a distracting stomach virus, or it could include stomach cancer. A trial could include a temptation to commit adultery, or it could include a temptation to have that third scoop of ice cream. A trial is a trial. If it's adversity, today, we will consider it a trial. Now, there's better definitions out there. But, you know, because we can never know for certain, at least this side of eternity, or not never, usually, we can't know for certain the source of adversity. I'm not going to make the classical distinction today between a test, which typically comes from God, and a trial or a temptation, which can come from self or Satan. Because most of my adversity, I don't know where it comes from. I really don't. If it's a result of a sin in my life, I know where it comes from. But oftentimes, adversity and trials aren't something directly related to sinful or stupid decisions on my part. Sometimes they are. And when they are, I know exactly where that adversity comes from. It comes from me. But I guess like you, on a lot of these things, I don't know where they come from. Is it God testing me to bring me closer to Him? Is it Satan throwing disastrous things in my life to drive me further from God? Or is it my own sinfulness rising to the occasion to do what it always does, to make me sin? I don't know. Most of the time, I don't know. So if an event represents adversity or distraction, for today, it's a trial, and that's what we're talking about. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter mentions trials in passing in this passage. And this is the passage I'd like to go to today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. But his brief comment about trials helps me to see the subject of trials from a little bit higher perspective than I'm used to looking at it. Peter says, first of all, that trials cannot structurally alter a believer's promised benefits. Trials that come into our life have absolutely no power to alter the benefits that have been promised to us. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In a few verses, he's going to mention the fact that trials haven't touched on their ability. He states what is true here in spite of the presence of trials. Trials are not able to change the fact that God has made promises. He's made these promises to his children, and God will keep every one of those promises. Now, we often allow trials or sufferings to erode our confidence, don't we? And we allow them to erode our confidence in the testimony and the revelation of God. But trials do not have to equate to discouraged perspective. Look what Peter reminds us of in these verses that I read. Number one, trials cannot change our inheritance. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Our inheritance is secure. Now, what is our inheritance? Well, our inheritance at very least is an eternity in God's presence. Now, I don't want to take the time today to get into the whole theology of rewards. That's an important, important study. But the inheritance, I believe, is at a minimum the inheritance of our destiny, the inheritance of our eternal home, both in that millennial kingdom with Christ and for eternity future in the presence of God in Christ forever. That's the inheritance. Now, rewards are our promise to faithful believers. And as we live our lives, we are constantly building our potential for rewards in eternity. Now, what do we do with those rewards? Well, we read in Revelation that we cast them at the feet of Jesus. I've mentioned this before. When you think of that time, please don't envision a big circle around Jesus, and on the count of three, we take these golden crowns off our head and throw them at Jesus. No, it's not a golden crown that we're promised. It's a wreath that we're promised, that type of crown. And the tense that John uses in Revelation, and he does some bizarre things in Revelation with tenses. But in that case, it's a continuous action that's talked about. And as you and I are faithful to Christ on earth, our reward will be a quality of worship that we can give back to him for eternity, continually casting our crown. So there will be different levels of worship in heaven. Heaven is not this great communistic state where everyone is equal. No, we're all there. Any who've trusted in Christ will be in heaven forever. But some people are going to have a quality of worship for eternity that's going to make some of ours, look kind of pathetic. But hey, the worst seat in heaven is better than the best seat in hell, isn't it? Because of the inheritance will be there. That inheritance is guaranteed. because it's guaranteed, we have to be careful not to let trials and suffering change our perspective. But verse 5 tells us something as important, if maybe not more important, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The who here refers to the you of the previous verse, those who are heirs of the inheritance. He says in verse 4 that the inheritance is guaranteed. He says in verse 5 that our arrival at the distribution point, for lack of a better term, is also guaranteed. You see, it's one thing to have a guaranteed inheritance, but it's another thing to be guaranteed arrival to get the inheritance. I can think of the heartache. I can't imagine the heartache of having to change a will because the beneficiary is dead and not able to get there. What a terrible thing that would be. Many of us have made out wills. And those of you who have lost children in your lives, at some point, you've had to go and change the will because the beneficiary isn't going to be there to get it. Think about that. The inheritance is still there. That's not going to happen with us. Not only is the inheritance promised and guaranteed, but our arrival at the distribution is also guaranteed. Wow. That's amazing stuff. Trials. Peter tells us here that not only is the inheritance secure, but our arrival is secure as well. So what he says here is because trials cannot affect our security, don't let them affect our confidence. Trials can't change our inheritance, and trials can't affect our security. Third, verse 6. Trials cannot hinder the source of our joy. In this, he says, verse 6, and this is the passage that brought me to the sub. I came to this passage because of this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, this is great news for some of us, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, there's a difference between joy and happiness. And while we know that we're not supposed to confuse the two, I don't know that I accurately understand the difference. I really don't. I'm happy a lot of the time, and I guess I'm joyful a lot of the time. What's the difference? Well, you know, we could get pretty theological on it. When it's all said and done, when I'm feeling good about things, I have a sense of joy. And when I'm not feeling good about things, I don't. We all experience joy at times, and the Bible is clear, though, whether it's happiness or joy or fun or feeling good, I don't know what the difference. There is a difference, I don't know what it is. But we all understand that joy, biblical joy, has a source. And the source of joy is God and the things of God. So believers are able to experience joy because God, as the source of joy, makes joy available. And trials, by their very nature, rise up and they announce to us that there are big problems on the horizon. I don't know about you, but my joy typically isn't robbed by trials that I'm in. My joy is typically robbed by trials that I anticipate, most of which never come to pass. And it's usually somewhere between midnight and 3 a.m. that I understand those trials the greatest, or I understand them to be the greatest. They come with the announcement that problems are there. And our weak faith tells us that circumstances are stronger than God's revelation in the Bible. And we immediately lose our experience of joy. I shouldn't say we, I should say me, because that's what I do. But Peter tells us here that these early believers to whom he was writing were able to continue, and this is interesting, they were able to continue experiencing joy even though they were confronted with trials. Though now, he says, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He doesn't tell us how they did it. He tells us that they did it. Probably they could continue to experience joy, as his statement implies, because they didn't let the trials interrupt their experience. They remembered the source of joy, God, and they understood that the experience of joy is linked to the source of joy and not linked to the experience of their trials. Essentially, they worked at having the experience of joy emanate from the source of joy instead of emanate from the reality of the circumstances. Now, don't think for a minute I am talking about, or Peter is talking about, the power of positive thinking. Positive thinking, who was the positive thinking guy? Norman Vincent Peale, right? Someone said, I find Paul's theology appealing and Peale's theology appalling. And I think that's true. You know, the power of I can think positively all I want that customers are going to walk through my door and buy my product. And I can think that till the cows come home, and thinking that isn't going to make it happen. Now, if I'm a salesperson, a positive attitude might help me sell something to somebody who walks through the door, but it ain't going to draw people through the door. So be careful on this positive thinking stuff. Peter's not saying, oh, you're facing all kinds of trouble. Think positively, they'll go away. No, they won't. But the Bible says that the source of our joy remains constant no matter what the reality of our circumstance, because we should draw the experience of joy from the source of joy, not from the circumstance. So when a good friend or a loved one dies, do we tell jokes at the funeral and refuse to acknowledge the presence of grief? No. Peter would tell us that even in our most difficult times, we look to the Bible's teaching on biblical realities. And then we can find joy even in the midst of grieving and trials. It's not going to be the joy that makes us laugh and sing and dance, like the birth of a baby might make happen. That joy may be the result of recalling the character of God. It may come from recalling the work of God, either in history or in our lives in the past. And while our joy may not be the bubbly joy of a party, it will be present because we're looking to the source of joy and not to the distressing reality of the circumstance. For a little while, he says, you are grieved by various trials. You know, Paul teaches, and turn over if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is probably the most worn out section of my Bible. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with how do you make decisions. And that's another topic. But in the midst of this section on how to make biblical decisions, he's talking really to engaged couples who are wrestling with the fact of whether they should go ahead and get married. His conclusion is don't do it. So some of you might want to stay away from this passage. But that's the problem. There's this believing man and woman who've been engaged for a long time, and a handful of these types of people wrote to Paul, apparently, and said, what should we do? Should we get married? Should we go ahead with the wedding or not? He writes back to him and says, well, I wouldn't. Not telling you can't, he says, but I wouldn't. But in this process, as he's going through this concept of how you are to live while decisions are pending, he makes an interesting statement. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should live as though they had none. Now, he's not saying, gentlemen, adopt a single lifestyle. No, not saying that at all. He's saying that if you're married, you are as accountable before God to serve even as though you weren't married. I'm not saying go do single things or serve as a single person, but your responsibility to serve is still there even though you have a wife. Look at verse 30. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it for the form of this world is passing away. Verse 32, but I want you to be without care, without distraction. So what's he saying here? That there are going to be times in our life when we are confronted with circumstances that cause us to weep. Some of you have been through those and are going through those. At the same time, he says, there are going to be times in your life when you're happier than a pig in mud. That what life can't get any better. Everything is going right. And they laugh at my jokes and I laugh at theirs. Some of you have experienced that. Paul says no matter where you're at, on those two extremes, you're still responsible to serve Christ faithfully. That we can't go to him and say, oh, my wife's a real bat and I can't serve. We can't go and say, oh, the trials in my life, I can't be faithful. We can't go to him and say, I've been too happy to serve you. No. We're responsible to serve. And sometimes that responsibility is what causes us to have joy in the midst of trials. And that responsibility is what brings us back to reality when we've won the lottery, whatever. You buy tickets? No. Okay. I don't, just in case you're wondering. I did once. I was pressured into it at work. Felt a pressure and invested a dollar. And I didn't win. Anyway, trials can never be a reason to be excused from responsibilities. Now, it doesn't mean if you just are in the middle of surgery and you're supposed to teach a Sunday school class, and you tell the surgeon to hurry up so you can get back to the class. No. Got to use some sense. But, you know, some of us spend so much time talking about our ailments and our problems that even when we take the opportunity to serve, we are fully ineffective. Trials can hinder, cannot hinder, the source of our joy. They can hinder our experience of joy. But when that starts to happen, Peter would tell us to look to the source of the joy, not necessarily at the reality of the experience. Don't let trials interrupt your experience of joy. And this is easy for me to say because I don't know that I have a lot of trials, at least not right now. Have I in the past? Well, I don't know. Certainly not to the degree that many of you have. Trials cannot change our inheritance. Trials cannot affect our security. And trials can't hinder the source of our joy. Trials cannot structurally alter a believer's promised benefits. Those promised benefits are there. And sometimes that's all we have to go on with the trials. Verses 7 and 9. Trials can substantially increase our maturity. Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials can increase the quality of our faith. Now, when Peter uses the word faith, you know, if you make a word always mean the same things in the Bible, you get into a lot of trouble because we don't make a word always mean the same thing either. Faith often refers to the content of what we believe. This is my faith. What we're saying is this is what I believe. When Paul uses the word faith, if he uses a definite article, he's typically referring to the body of truth that's passed down from one believer to the next in the church. That would be the faith. It can also be used as an expression of our confidence. I have faith. I believe that God will do that. I believe that God's going to hold me for eternity. I have faith. So faith can be used a number of different ways. Probably best seen the way Peter uses it here is the third option. Almost synonymous with what we might call a believing relationship. My faith in Christ. My believing relationship with Christ. That's the way Peter's using it, and I think he is. He's saying that trials, when they're correctly handled, will bring about a relationship with Christ. Not a saving relationship. He's talking to believers. But as I correctly handle trials, I will have a believing relationship that will not only navigate the minefields of life, but a relationship that will result in praise, honor, and glory to God when Jesus Christ returns. Trials can increase the quality of our faith. Second, trials can increase the sincerity of our love. Look at verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. What a testimony to these early believers. The Apostle Peter, one of the great ones, says, even though you've never seen him, and I think he's implying like I have, you love him. Wow. And it was those trials that brought that forth. What's he talking about love here? It's sacrificial actions that are given or performed for the benefit of the one loved. He's not talking at all about, oh, you love Jesus. You think Jesus is so precious. You just want to cuddle him. No, he's not talking about that kind of love at all. He's talking about the love that equates to actions, to self-sacrificial actions, nothing at all to do with the emotions. And he said, even though you've never seen him, you're killing yourselves for him. Trials can increase the sincerity of our love. And third, he says in verse 8, trials can increase the persistence of our joy. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Inexpressible. Some of you folks have a joy that is inexpressible. Why? Because you're running around smiley and happy and bouncing off the walls? No. But a joy that it emanates a faith and a love and a persistence that's almost contagious. And that's what he's talking about. Joy. What typically increases a person's joy? Well, I guess for many of us, it's power or prestige or possessions or status or wealth. But you know, when trials come in and suffering, those things tend to become reduced, don't they? Because all of the sudden, a promotion at work doesn't seem all that important when someone I love is dying or when someone I love is going through some terrible things. All of a sudden, that 10% raise means nothing. And when it comes during the trial, you really see it for what it is. It's a raise. That's not the source of joy. Peter says that trials can increase the persistence of our joy. Inexpressible and full of glory. What does it mean to be full of glory? You ever try to define that word, glory? What glory is showing off. That's what it means. That sounds kind of negative. Sounds kind of arrogant. But it isn't in the Bible. You want to glorify God? That means you show him off. When God glorifies himself on the earth, he's perfect. He doesn't sin. He glorifies himself by showing off what he's like. And you and I glorify him by showing off what he's, not by showing off for us, but by showing him off. That's glory. And he says that trials, when they come into our lives and they're handled correctly, can increase the persistence of our joy that will result in showing him off to anyone around us. This is what God's like. Trials can increase the quality of our faith. Trials can increase the sincerity of our love. Trials can increase the persistence of our joy. And finally, verse 9, trials can increase the confidence of our hope. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's not talking about being justified there. He's talking to people who are already justified. They're saved people. But he's saying that trials, correctly handled, result in that aspect of salvation that we would probably correctly call glorification. What's the point? I think Peter's saying the same thing that James says, saying the same thing that Paul says, that you and I should welcome the presence of trials in the same way that we would welcome the surgeon's knife. I don't think we ought to leave here and pray for some trials to come. No. Don't leave here and pray for some trials to come for me, please. But I think what we should do is when those trials do come, and they will, look at it as you would look at surgery, but a guaranteed successful surgery. And there's not one of us who would push that off, even though it's probably going to hurt. Trials can't alter a believer's promised benefits, and trials can't or can substantially increase our maturity. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? Time to close. Father, we're very, very thankful for what you're like, and we're thankful for the work that you do in our lives. Lord, this whole subject of trials is it's just something we don't even like to think about, but yet, Lord, your word is filled with passages about them. So I pray that for each of us here today, you would help us even this week to, I guess, to be more willing to welcome trials. And I pray that you'd help us to benefit from them. I pray for wisdom. I pray for perseverance. I pray, Lord, that this week, as we go about our life, for those of us who know your Son as Savior, that you would help us to sin less than we're accustomed to sinning, to think more about you. We pray that in Jesus' name.